You know, I enjoyed being away for a week, but I enjoy being here. This is, what a great sound. Thank you so much, choir. So, they fled the tomb in terror and amazement and said nothing to anyone. That is how Mark's gospel ends. Now, most of your Bibles will show some extra verses with a more satisfying ending. Some Bibles scrunch those remaining 8 or 10 verses down into a tiny typeface like that, but virtually all of your Bibles will contain a note identifying the fact that in the most ancient manuscripts of the gospel, these additions are missing. Mark ended his gospel like that. Historians of the ancient manuscripts basically assume that nobody would have taken the happier ending and cut it off to make this hollower ending. They left the tomb in amazement and fear, saying nothing. Some propose that the original document of Mark must have been damaged, but I think they're too hasty in their judgment. Listen again to that idea. They fled in terror from the tomb and said nothing to anyone. Really? I mean, nothing? Ever? Wait a minute. Tell me then who it is that is listening to Mark on that first ancient Sunday after he put down his pen. Who is it? Remember, this is not extra, read all about it journalism from Mark. This is 40 years after the events of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, that Mark is writing his gospel. 40 years have passed. Mostly everyone who was little back then during those events is dead now. Who is listening to Mark's gospel as the ink is drying on the scroll? Well, it's an early version of you, right? It's a church in whom not one member saw the things so gloriously spoken of. Not one. They are walking by faith, not by sight, just like you. The very assembly is proof that between that ending and they said nothing to anyone, and this morning, something happened. Somebody got over their fear and started talking. I think ancient Mark knew full well that his church did not need him to fill in all the blanks. Already for decades, that church and others had been singing every Sunday, had been praying, had been saying psalms, had been feeling the presence of the risen Christ in their midst for 4 decades. All Mark's story needed to do for Christ's sake was stir the people's imagination. See yourselves in the mirror, his story seems to say. See how your own fears of Roman persecution are scaring you too into silence, just like those disciples. Feel now again the power of Holy Spirit moving you from the tombs, from the catacombs, to do again as those first disciples so surely did. Leap through your fear and tell it like it is. Christ is risen. Risen indeed. Now, in many, many churches all over America, the last 40 years have worked in exactly the opposite direction from those first 40 years following the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Most congregations of the so-called mainline denominations, you know, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, UCC, most of them have dwindled astonishingly in these 40 years. Huge, dark, cold buildings with very little life in them make for silent memorials, tombs, we might say. Mark's strange scripture seems to have come true again for many people. People fled from these tombs saying nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Having served as senior pastor to a gigantic city church, whose members in the late 1950s numbered 3,000, but 40 years later, not 200, who never once in my tenure with them had assembled as many as are sitting here today, I've had ample opportunity to study what has happened in these 40 years. Not surprisingly, in churches like these, fear grips many, many members. They grieve things once so gloriously spoken of, especially the sound of 1,000 voices rising to the Sunday hymns. And they cry out impotently at congregational meetings. They say, "We need more members." They say, "We need more young families." If too much fear grips too many members, they devour their leaders. In the church I served, that wasn't so much the case. They were more spiritually healthy, and their numbers grew small and sweet, like a way your great-grandmother did. But a similar end, ultimately. What has been happening to the Christian church in America? The Protestant tradition, at any rate. Lots of sociological studies tell who left the church, or more precisely, who has not come back in, for we all end up leaving the church permanently, eventually. So really the question is about the next generations. The passing of generations has been going on for generations, right? What is new is that a whole generation or two did not pass their religious traditions and their religious patterns on to their children. Why? Well, the sociologists have lots of takes on it, and I'm not rehearsing those here this morning. The most strident sounds from the churches come from the religious conservatives, who have their claim. They say, pointing proudly to their mega churches with thousands in attendance, they say that the liberal churches, the mainline, abandoned belief in the literal truth of every word of the Bible, and only that can hold the church together. But that's not the answer, the whole answer. Honestly, would a literal interpretation of the Bible hold this church together? It would not. Something deeper is going on. Something much deeper is going on. Lots of open-minded, liberalish churchgoers that I have known feel a bit cowed in the presence of the enthusiasm of their evangelical brothers and sisters. Some of these devoted Christian neighbors, we know, they can cite the Bible, chapter and verse. They pray easily and genuinely. It moves smoothly out of them. They explain every good thing that happens to them in terms of the plan of God. And they ask you, "Are you saved?" And a lot of us liberalish folks get nervous around this. If we hesitate for 1 minute in answer to that question, they know the answer. Well, lots of church people come away from these encounters feeling confused in some way about their own faith. Are they just better Christians than I am, Pastor? I hear asked sometimes. I don't feel that kind of confidence. Now, when pressed to answer the question, where will you spend eternity? It's obvious that evangelicals are not uncomfortable. And so the liberalish feel the discomfort. They see the comfortableness of their cousins. And for them, something has happened. It's obvious for those evangelical cousins. Something has happened since they discovered their own empty tomb. They are not afraid, and they are not silent. Their tongue is not tied. They're talking. The mainline church is not talking, mostly, whining sometimes. "We need more young families." But not talking, not speaking. Whenever someone speaks animatedly about something they're involved with, what's going on? If, say, these same tongue-tied liberalish folks from churches have bought a new car, they're not hesitant to tell you about their new car. If they've found a good stock to buy, or a good restaurant, or a great vacation spot, or a grand masseur, hey, man, we tell people about it. It's as if we're evangelical. No, we are evangelical about it. You know, that word evangelism comes from Greek. It means good news. So we're good news people when we got good news to share. What is at bottom of the experience of good news? It's some kind of change, isn't it? I mean, if the restaurant's just an ordinary restaurant, and you had an okay meal, you don't really talk about it. It's some kind of change, some kind of experience of the ordinary becoming extraordinary. And you talk about it easily, smoothly. There is some kind of positive change at work in good news speech, always. Needless to say, some kinds of change matter a whole lot more than others. If a person's been living in hell and then comes inside of a hope of heaven through Jesus, well, you can bet he's going to talk about it. That's a huge change. Well, you must certainly have heard someone speak about this kind of change, where so and so many years ago, I was in the gutter, the person will say, and I was saved by the Lord Jesus, my Savior. And ain't that a good news? And there's only one answer to that. You bet. That is a really great piece of news. And it kind of makes sense that a person who has had that kind of a change experience would begin to interpret the whole world through that frame. Everything becomes unsaved, saved. No faith, faith. Bad news, good news. And the whole world comes that way, and it comes down to a question, have you been saved? They want something like that from you too, which helps validate their own frame through which they're looking at the world. It's a beautiful frame for those who are looking through it. But here's what many evangelicals miss. Christians cannot always be climbing out of the gutter. And if they always are, well, that may be a sign of a kind of addiction to religion. What I'm about to say certainly does not apply to thousands upon thousands of individuals in our society, so please don't hear it as applying to everybody. Nevertheless, let's tell it like it is. For many, many, many people, there is no gutter in your life. Not a gutter. If you were once in one, you're tired of talking about it. It's really in the past. And it's not what your life is about anymore. I don't mean you don't have sorrows. I mean by gutter, there is no abusive behavior coming up in your life constantly damaging you or those you care about. Instead, there are beloved children, there are friends, there's good spouse, there's okay work, there's warm home, etc. Not a gutter. I'm not saying easy. I'm just saying not a gutter. Now remember, a moment ago we said that where there is no experience of change, there will be no speech, right? So if no gutter describes you, what change are you going to undergo as a Christian? What change are you going to undergo as a human? When pushy believers shrink you down to the question, have you been born again? You know in your heart it's not that simple. And yet, in the words of John Cardinal Newman, the only evidence of life is growth. How is growth yet to come for those who are not in the gutter and honestly don't have any reason to think they ever will be again? If there is no spiritual growth in our life, there will be no speech about the life of faith. That is a logical conclusion. There's nothing to talk about if growth is not happening. Now, I think this diagnosis is adequate to account for the dwindling of the mainline churches. No gutter, honestly, not in most lives, but also no touch and no contact with people who are in the gutter. And so also there is no inner development. It's just the old rituals, the confidence that we can do next Sunday what we did last, as we've been doing it for the last 100 years, and keeping it that way, kind of a reminder that nothing changes except I do have to die someday. And for this reason, there is no new generation coming into those churches, because nobody has anything to say about why they're there. There's no change happening. The church's reproductive organ, no, it's not young families. The church's reproductive organ is the tongue. That is the only way that the church has ever grown, is through speech. And speech is always rooted in change. Why, when there is no change in our depths, it feels like a tomb inside there. And you could say that we flee the tomb in terror and amazement, saying nothing, because we are afraid of a no-change self. The thing is, however, the spiritual energy needed to leave the gutter is not, this is a surprise, but I think you'll follow me here. The spiritual energy needed to come from the gutter into the community of women and men in a fairly straightforward way is not as great as the spiritual energy required for continued growth in an ordinary life. Those of you who are acquainted with the concept of chakra energies will be on top of this idea in a minute. The 7 chakras that lead upward through different kinds of energies, each new level of consciousness and awareness involves more energy, not less. More intention, more love, requires more. No wonder the old church has been fading away. Both the people and their pastors abandoned discipleship and growth in favor of the idea that salvation is something you have or don't. And, of course, a nice social group of people who mostly look like me. Of course the children left those places. Of course they wouldn't come back. That was an act of spiritual growth, seriously. To leave churches where there is no growth is an act of growth. Where there is no experience of change, there is no story. Where there is no story, there will be no new generation. Now, I have delivered sermons on this theme to some severely dwindled congregations, because this is also true. Wherever 2 or 3, I mean this literally, 2 or 3 people who see themselves in this mirror can begin their discipleship at any age. It happened in Buffalo with a woman who was 88. And my goodness, what an extraordinary thing to see the life come in to one who, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, like Abraham, was as good as dead. To see this at any age, in any number, a church can be rebuilt around a story of change. Now, at First Church, your story is really quite different. You know that you're not in a tomb. Change and growth give evidence of so much vitality here. You are not shy to speak about it. Members are not shy to join this church. To a new generation, clearly, you speak the words. You are passing the words. The church's reproductive organ, the tongue, it's free here. It's moving. And as I have come to know you, the really big change factor, the really big change factor that touches most of us here, that inspires you to speak about this body, is the reality of becoming an intentionally multicultural congregation. But I say becoming, not being, but becoming. So profoundly does this reality of becoming intentionally multicultural nourish and hunger for unity in our culture. It's felt throughout the society, but not expressed well in the society. So authentically does the music and the prayer and the word here uphold that intention to receive love beyond our skill and our understanding, that even though we do not hear all equally easily say how it is that Jesus is alive for us, we do gladly affirm that this body of Christ is alive. He's risen. He's risen indeed. If this is what it is meaning to say he is risen, well, most of us are on board with that. We have, as we were saying yesterday morning in the new members of the inquirers class, there are 100 Christianities in this room. But we tell it like it is. He is risen. I conclude with this thought. As you know, in all human relationships, the quality of the relationship is at risk if it is not open to change and deepening, if there is not an increasing kind of intimacy. Diversity is not an accomplishment, it's a way of life. There are experiences and feelings in the people of First Church which have not yet been expressed here, because it hasn't yet gotten to that level of safety and trust. It's a way of life to grow into that. There are people who are not yet here, people who we have not even seen yet as belonging here, because in some ways we haven't made it safe enough. I call this our next diversity. Love is this never-ending, always-changing evidence of life that impels you beyond your fears to tell it like it is. Friends, your tongues are free and loose to say what God is doing for you in this place. Go from this place and tell it like it is. Amen.